Welcome to the Feast of Tabernacles 2024. And I hope that you are as excited being here as I am on the opening night. Of course, this is not recorded on the opening night because of different time zones. It's not practical for us to be able to broadcast to everybody at the same time. And so we record these videos ahead of time, a couple months ahead of time, because they need to be translated into other languages, sent out to all the festival sites, and also to some of the people who are shut-ins who do not have internet access. That makes it interesting because I don't know where our world is going to be by the time that you see this. A couple of months can make a dramatic difference in the world in which we are living today. Events are happening very rapidly, and major events are taking place. A good example of that was last year, on the last great day, somebody came in and said, well, they're at war in the Middle East. And I thought, okay, well, maybe there was an attack and a little attack, and the Jews were retaliating a little bit. But who knew at that time the dramatic effect of what happened there, and how disastrous that was, and how it would change our world. So our world is changing very rapidly. During the last presidential, actually the first presidential, and maybe the only presidential debate between Donald Trump and Joe Biden, we had a situation where World War III was mentioned, just briefly. But the fact that it was mentioned is significant because we haven't talked about World War III on that level for a long time. We'd have to go back to the Cold War, I guess we might say. And from time to time, we hear about the use of nuclear weapons, usually tactical nuclear weapons. But nevertheless, that's a subject that had been off the table, at least publicly, for a long time. Though behind closed doors, I'm sure in the military circles, it's been discussed many, many times. Our April, May 2023, Tomorrow's World had the headline, Has World War III Already Begun? And that was over a year ago, a year and a half ago approximately. And it was written before that, of course. So we see more and more voices talking about that, recognizing that these are times that are very different from what we've been going through the last few decades. And we are expecting some very big things to happen based on Bible prophecy and just looking around the world. The nations of the world are arming, and it looks like the 1930s all over again, as though World War III has already begun. It's just a matter of how far it will go before it really, really blows up. The second half of this year is no doubt going to have some traumatic events in it. It almost seems certain that there are going to be things that happen that are major events in our world going forward. Now, this isn't all bad news because, as it says in Luke, the 21st chapter and verse 28, a very familiar scripture to all of us, Luke 21 and verse 28, he says here, Jesus speaking, now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. So as we see these events, they can be scary. They can be especially scary for our young people. But there's something good that is going to follow it. And our young people, many of them, it depends on their age right now, but many of our young people may very well live on into a new world, see this world that we're living in pass away and come up to a very new world, just like Noah's sons did. Of course, they were quite a bit older, but nevertheless, they saw one world and then it disappeared and they came up to a new world. But the world that we come up to is going to be ruled by Jesus Christ and hopefully you and me, as we are resurrected, as we are changed and given opportunities to be kings and priests. And we're certainly celebrating that as we go through this festival. What is happening in our world should remind us of just how near we are to the return of Jesus Christ. And that means the time that this feast pictures is just around the corner. And this is something that we need to consider and think about as we go about our activities during this Feast of Tabernacles 2024. Retired U.S. Supreme Court Justice Stephen Breyer has written about his time on the court, and I thought it was rather interesting, a comment that he made during an interview as he is promoting his new book. He said something to the effect that, "For the first 2 years, I wondered, what am I doing here? How did I get here?" And then he added, "Of course, I could not say that to anyone." Now, I wonder, have you ever thought about that? How did you get here to be a part of the Living Church of God, the Church of God, the body of Christ? How did you get here? Because when you look around the world, we're a very small number of people. Remember that you did not choose Christ, but you were chosen. You were chosen by God the Father, as it tells us in the 6th chapter of John and verse 44, John 6:44. It says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, raising up at the last day, that's very exciting, but no one can come to God or to Christ except the Father in heaven draws him. That means that if you are here, if you understand these things, if you've been baptized, if you received the Holy Spirit, you were called by God the Father. And that's something very, very special. It goes on to say, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So God must teach us, and we come to Christ because he has opened our minds. He is, you know, when you think about it, how many people hear the word? If you go to the Tomorrow's World presentations, you know that most of the people who come to those presentations simply don't get it. It goes right over their heads. And I certainly have seen that time and time and time again. And no matter how you say it, how powerfully you say it, at least in your own mind, how clearly you state it, at least in your own mind, how clearly it's stated, unless God is opening that mind, turning a screw up there, so to speak, with the power of his Holy Spirit, they just don't get it. God must call us. Over in the 15th chapter of John, John 15 and verse 16, he said something to his disciples there that is important for us as well. John 15 and verse 16, he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he gives you." Now, he's called us, he chose us, and in this specifically the responsibility of the apostles, Christ chose them, God the Father called them, Christ chose them. But this doesn't apply only to the apostles in that sense, because later on in what is called the Lord's Prayer, I'm sorry, what the world doesn't recognize the Lord's Prayer, but what we recognize as the Lord's Prayer is found there in the 17th chapter. And in verse 20, Jesus said, "I do not pray for these alone." I'm not just praying for my apostles to be there, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So on the night in which he was crucified, in that prayer that he gave to his Father, he not only prayed for his apostles, the ones, his disciples that would be his apostles, but also he prayed for those who would believe as a result of that. And you and I are here because down through the ages, the word that they preached there, the witness that they gave, has come down through the ages on down to you and to me. So God called us. Now consider this. There are 8 billion people on the face of the earth right now. At least that's the latest estimate of what it should be. No one knows absolutely the number. But they say that there are 8 billion people on earth today. And according to Pew Research, 2.4 billion, not million, but 2.4 billion are supposedly Christian. 1.9, almost 2 billion, are Muslims, and 1.2 billion are Hindus. That's a large number. I don't think that many of us really considered how many Hindus there are on this earth. 1.2 billion are Hindus, and there are hundreds of millions of others in established religions. And then, of course, we have atheists and agnostics and all the other ones that we might throw in there together. Now, think about that. Do we think that those people are correct? Do we think that Hindus and Muslims have the truth of God? Do we really? I think that most of us recognize they don't, especially Hindus who bow down to various idols and have various gods. I think that we all recognize that at least if the Bible is correct, these people cannot be right. And Islam is not the religion of the Bible either. And certainly I think that we recognize that God is not working there. And what about the billions of Christians who have absorbed pagan and heathen customs, inculcated them into their practice and their worship and their doctrines, and then slapped the name of Christ on them? You know, when I think about all the proofs of why we are the right place, I just go down the list and look at what can't be. And sooner or later, you come down to what can be the truth of God. Yet here we are, a most imperfect, I might say motley crew in some ways. We're the weak of the world in most cases. And yet we think that we're right. We think we have the truth of God. Now that's pretty remarkable in a way. So how do we know? How do we know that we are in the right place at the right time? Have you ever wondered about that? I certainly do. I've wondered about that many times down through the years. Kind of like Stephen Breyer. How did I get here? What were the circumstances? Why was I called and not somebody else? And so we go back to the basic questions of life. Does God exist? And you know that certainly this has been an interest of mine and Mr. Wally Smith and Mr. Richard Ames. We've talked about proofs of God as opposed to evolution, and we've studied into it. Mr. Smith has a booklet on the subject of creation or evolution, which and shows that both the doctrines of this world, the ideas of creation by Christians in many cases, most cases, is wrong. And, of course, showing that evolution can't be as well, that there has to be a creator, someone with a mind so unbelievably fantastic to bring about life itself on this earth, whether we look at into the universe, at the vastness of the universe, or whether we look down into the tiniest of cells and the simplest of cells and recognize that there's nothing simple about them. There is no way that this could have evolved. It just simply is mathematically an impossibility. And that's recognized even by scientists, but their answer is, but we're here, so it happened. Well, that's not a good answer. There is an alternative, and that is, there is a creator. And so does God exist? And each of us have to prove that for ourselves. We can't just assume God exists. We need to prove that for ourselves. And there are many different ways we can prove it. We can just look out in our garden. We can look at the birds and the bees and the lizards and all of the little critters that are out there, the rabbits and maybe a deer goes through every once in a while. Just see the marvel of life that God has created, the perfection, the little hummingbird and how it can move about. And, you know, it's so different from an eagle. They didn't come from the same place, no matter how long there was. It just didn't happen that way. They operate different. And the bird has a different kind of lung than mammals do. And how did that happen? We could go into many different proofs, but I'll leave that for you. You can do that study. The second thing is the Bible the Word of God? Is this book that we call the Bible, is this truly God-breathed? Is this something that comes from our Creator that is a revelation to us of His will and of His mind? And that is something, again, that we must prove. And when I look at prophecies and I look at Zechariah, the 14th chapter and the 12th chapter of Zechariah, and some of the prophecies and how they're being fulfilled right before our eyes as we come toward the end of the age. Or in Daniel, the 12th chapter, I believe it's verse 4, where it says, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. And that's talking about the time of the end. And when we look at artificial intelligence, and we see what's happening there. Has there ever been a time on the face of the earth when intelligence or knowledge would increase at such an exponential rate? We thought it was traveling pretty fast before AI. Now it's really kicking in. How much faster can it go? But nevertheless, we see that that is at the end of the age, and many running to and fro, and we see our highways and byways that are filled with automobiles, rivers of red and white, one going, the other coming toward us at night, and we see all the aircraft that are in the air at any given time. Many are running to and fro. This is a different world than what existed for most of man's history. Is the Bible His Word? Is that what is being described here in His Word? And what does the Bible say? That's the third point. Does God exist? Is the Bible His Word? And if we know what the Bible says, we can know where the truth is found. I'd like to quote from What is a True Christian by Dr. Roderick C. Meredith, the late Dr. Meredith, and under the heading, What Should You Do? He says, first, you must absolutely prove to yourself that there is a real God, not an essence of good somewhere out in the heavens, but the actual spirit personality who created and now rules the entire universe. And then he quotes from Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and verse 6. You might want to write that down, but I'm sure that many of you have memorized it or are very familiar with it, where it says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. We have to know that God exists. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Do we recognize that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him? Now, that doesn't mean that we don't go through hard times or difficult times. But you know, when it comes right down to it, this life is very short in the course of eternity. And yet there is a reward for those who obey Him. And young people, there is an opportunity to escape the things that are coming in the future and to be able to raise your children, depending on your age, but you may raise your children in a far more perfect world, a world where we don't have predators out there, where we have a real world, not a virtual world, that never really fully satisfies. It always leaves you hungry for more, but never satisfies. We have a new world coming, and those who recognize that and are willing to sacrifice a little bit today and obey God and look to God and trust God, even though the future is uncertain at times, but to trust God, there's a wonderful reward out there. And I hope that so many of our young people will recognize that and not just throw in the towel and go out in the world and have their fling and do all the things that the world is doing and come to misery and heartache and suffering. There's a better way, and that's what you are being offered. And this is a special calling that you have. The fact that your parents were called means that you too are special in God's sight. And you have a wonderful opportunity for the future. But he says here, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. That's what we believe it was Paul that wrote Hebrews. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Further, Dr. Meredith writes, you need to prove to your own satisfaction that the Bible is truly God's inspired revelation to man. As Paul explained, and he quotes 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Yes, the Bible isn't there just to make you feel good and fuzzy. It's there to correct us, to instruct us, to give us understanding of where this world is going and where our lives should go. You know, when we send a rocket to the moon, there are times that they have to make mid-course corrections. That's not something that's bad. That's showing that we have to make a little correction so we stay on target. And God loves us enough that He's going to give us loving correction. And if we are pliable, that'll be fairly mild correction. It might just be a word. We might read something in His Word and our conscience pricks us and we recognize, I've got to change. That's the best way to change instead of having God have to use a 2x4, so to speak, to get our attention. Dr. Merritt then goes on to say, then you need to begin to really study the Bible. To study the Bible to know exactly what it says. What is God's will? What are the true doctrines that were taught by Jesus Christ and the apostles? And you know, that's really not that difficult. With God's help, every one of us can do that. When God said and thundered from Mount Sinai, the one who became Jesus Christ, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, your son. You know, that's not all that difficult to understand. We can count to seven. We know that the weekly cycle has never been lost. The Jews have kept that weekly cycle all down through history. It's a fiction to think that that has been lost. We know what the seventh day is, and it's really a choice. Do we keep the day that God set aside, or do we keep the day that Emperor Constantine in 321 demanded that everybody keep? You know, it's not that difficult. When it says not to bow down to idols, images or idols, it's not that difficult to understand. The problem is that people don't want to understand. But if you want to understand, if you have a fear of God, remember that the fear of God is a beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. And so if we have that, then we can learn. Now, what is one of the main proofs that we're in the right place? Just one of the main proofs that we're in the right place. Well, that's the biblical festivals and holy days, what we are celebrating right now. There are seven progressions in God's great master plan. We have a booklet on the subject of the holy days, God's master plan. And it shows how each one of them has a different step in the plan of God. And the meaning of each one is not only logical, but provable from the Bible. When we look at the world's days that they celebrate, Christmas, Ishtar, or Easter, Halloween, St. Valentine's Day, throw all the days that they celebrate in a basket, and there's no progression. They're just simply resurrecting pagan holidays and throwing the name of Christ on them. But when we look at the biblical holy days, the ones that we can read in Leviticus 23rd chapter, where we can read about the Feast of Tabernacles, Deuteronomy 14, and you'll no doubt have that read to you sometime during the feast here. When we look at the New Testament, the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, let's just notice 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and we read this so many times, especially during the Days of Unleavened Bread. But how important is this statement? This is something that the Apostle Paul made to the Gentile Corinthians, and he puts a stamp of approval on Passover and Unleavened Bread when he says here, verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven. Now, where does leaven come from? We don't hear the world talking about leaven, but the Bible talks about leaven. Well, they might say it when they're talking about baking a cake or something, or a loaf of bread. But this is a very strong statement about one of the festivals of God. He says, therefore purge out the old leaven. And he's talking about a problem in the church there, because the physical leaven was a type of the spiritual leaven, and he's dealing with the spiritual leaven there, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. And notice the latter part of verse 7, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And that's why Jesus Christ was sacrificed on the day of the Passover. That's something that almost nobody in the world's religions recognized, that it was the Passover in which he was sacrificed on. Maybe they have kind of a vague concept of it, but we understand something that the world doesn't, and yet it's plainly stated here. And the gospel accounts show us that it was the Passover on which he was crucified. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all point that out. And it even shows that the Jews at that time were keeping the Passover at the wrong time because they were looking at the next day and that whole mixing up of Passover and unleavened bread. They were wrong on that. But the Bible makes it very clear. He says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so we see right here in this passage, just two verses there, that the Passover pictures a sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice on our behalf, that our sins can be forgiven because he paid the penalty of death for us. He shed his blood on our behalf. And we must then respond to that sacrifice by putting the leaven, the spiritual leaven of malice and wickedness out of our lives. We then have the subject of Pentecost. And back in Deuteronomy, the 5th chapter and verse 29, he says, oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would always keep his commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. You can read that in Deuteronomy 5:29. And that is following the giving of the Ten Commandments or the rehearsing of the Ten Commandments. There are two chapters that give all the commandments. That's Exodus, the 20th chapter, and Deuteronomy 5. And after listing the commandments, he says, oh, that there were such an heart in them. They didn't have the heart to obey. Even though they said they would obey, they didn't have the heart to obey. And so over in Ezekiel, the 11th chapter, we have a statement here, just one place where it makes this point. There are others, the 36th chapter of Ezekiel and Jeremiah's 34th chapter. But here we find in Ezekiel, the 11th chapter, and in verse 9, it says, and I will bring you out, Ezekiel 11, verse 19. Is what I want here, Ezekiel 11:19. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh. Why? Verse 20, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my judgments, and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. This is a precursor statement to the new covenant that is to come. And we read of that over in the book of Hebrews, the 8th chapter, and I'll read that a little bit later. But we find that they didn't have the heart to obey. Christ is sacrificed for us. We must repent of our sins, but we must have the Holy Spirit to change our heart so that we will obey his commandments and his statutes. And so when we come to the second chapter of Acts, we find that God poured out his Holy Spirit on the New Testament church. And we find that that was the beginning of the New Testament church, that it's an early harvest, but it's an early harvest of people who have his Spirit, and that others will have his Spirit later on in a much greater harvest. We come to the Feast of Trumpets in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. All of these are very familiar scriptures to us. We know them, we talk about them, we read them during the holy days. And this one at funerals people read, but a lot of these scriptures are really off the radar for most people in the world. They call themselves Christian. They're sincere people. They strive to do what is right in many cases, but God hasn't yet called them. And this is part of the holy day plan, that God has a timing for everyone. And when we get to the last great day, we see how God is including them. God's love is for all mankind, not just for us, but for all of mankind. In 1 Corinthians 15, and verse 51, or verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. No, we don't go off to heaven when we die. The kingdom of God is yet in the future. We know from many scriptures what the kingdom of God is all about. But he says, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, we have other scriptures in the New Testament that talk about the blowing of a trumpet, 1 Thessalonians 4 as an example, and back in the book of Matthew. But I just came to this one because I'm only reviewing these very quickly. But here it says the last trumpet. And when we go over to the book of Revelation, beginning about the 8th chapter all the way through to the 11th chapter, verse 15, where it talks about that seventh trumpet sounding and Christ returning. And so that is the seventh is the last trumpet. And it corresponds with what is stated here and what is stated in 1 Thessalonians 4, showing there's not a rapture as the world looks at it. There is a time when Christ will come back to this earth, and that's when the resurrection will take place. We then come to the Day of Atonement. Leviticus, the 16th chapter, gives us a lot of symbolism there of what it's all about. And we can read over in Revelation, the 20th chapter, in the first three verses, showing that after Christ does return, that one of the first things he's going to do is remove Satan the devil, that spirit of wickedness that has been influencing the world. He's the spirit of corruption, the one that has directed the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, as it says there in Ephesians, the second chapter and verse 2. He's going to remove that individual, that being, and all of his demons for 1,000 years. And they're not going to be able to influence people during the time that we are here to celebrate the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to talk about during this feast, is the millennium, the time when all people will learn God's way of life. And for 1,000 years, you and I are going to be kings and priests working with mankind, bringing peace on this troubled planet. And what a wonderful time that will be, and what a wonderful that time that will be for those who are young and who live on into that time and see a world that is so different from the world in which we live today. And I hope that our young people, again, will look forward to that time. And so we're here, following in the footsteps of our Savior. We know that Jesus kept the Feast of Tabernacles on the last great day. We know that from John, the 7th chapter. We can just read that very briefly. And, you know, it's interesting how people can read this and think that Jesus didn't keep the Feast of Tabernacles. They just read part of it without reading all of it. But it says in verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Good reason to stay out of town. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. John wrote at a much later time, and by this time, there was a lot of confusion. The temple had been destroyed. Jerusalem had been destroyed, and he made it very clear. Well, it was the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles, but it's more than the Jews' feast, because when it was first given, these are the feasts of the Lord back there in Leviticus 23 that we are to proclaim at their different times. And so it says, his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing, for no one does anything secret. In other words, you want to be seen. They accused him of being seeking popularity and seeking attention because they didn't believe in him, as it says in verse 5. They didn't at that time, but after the resurrection, they did believe in him. James and Jude, half-brothers of Christ, did believe in him after that time. Then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here, already here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. He told them to go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And then we know that he did go up to the feast, and he showed himself openly about the middle of the feast. And then we come down to verse 37, and it says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. Yes, the whole world will at that time be able to come to him, because that's after the millennium. And that's the time of the Great White Throne Judgment, the time that we're going to have a couple sermons on, at least during the last great day. Sermons, a couple messages. We have also the sermonettes. But we'll be reading about that at that time. So we have the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day, and that's why we are here at this time. We also know that Jesus will be there to keep the first feast on into millennium, and I just wonder what it's going to be like, because it describes here the day of the Lord, this time of great trouble, and it shows the armies of this earth fighting against Christ. And then down in verse 16 it says, "It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Yes, they'll keep it year by year, not just 1 and 3 or just whenever they want to. Now, they may not always be able to go up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem would not be able to support such a large group of people during the millennium. But people will probably be able to go there maybe once in a lifetime. But there'll be other festival sites, just as we have today. There'll be other festival sites where people will leave their homes, live in temporary dwellings, and be able to fellowship just as we are and enjoy this wonderful feast that far surpasses the holidays of this world, full 8 days of rejoicing. But it shall be, verse 17, that whichever the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. Whichever the families of the earth, the whole world is going to keep what you and I are keeping now. You know, this is such a fantastic proof of the truth of the Scriptures. God's holy days show us where He is working. They really do, the Sabbath and the holy days. And there are many other proofs that we have, but these are some of the greatest proofs that what we're doing is the right thing. And it's not all that difficult if our minds are open to see that. It's just hard to believe, isn't it, that of all the billions of people on the face of this earth, for whatever reason, God called you and He called me. And we're certainly not the great of the world. We're just ordinary people, and sometimes the weak of the world. But God is using us for a great purpose, and He's going to make us kings and priests, and we're going to rule with Jesus Christ at that time. I don't know that our minds can really comprehend that we can wrap around what that really means. But there's coming a time when Christ will return and we'll be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, or we will go to sleep during this lifetime, which no doubt many of us will. But boom, our next conscious thought, from the time that we go to sleep until Christ returns, it could be 5 years, it could be 100 years, it could be 1,000 years, it could be 10,000 years, but boom, it'll be just like that. We'll be resurrected. We'll be lifting off the earth, as it were, and we're going to be where God is. And it's just an incredible thing when you think about it, that we're going to be given bodies that will never again feel pain, never get sick, never get tired. We're going to live for all of eternity. What a wonderful thing that is. But for 1,000 years, we're going to be teaching other human beings out of love and concern for them, and experiencing the joy of parents who see their children going in a good direction. And I don't know that we can really comprehend that, but that's what we're here to think about. That's what we're here to be celebrating at this time. But as it says here in verse 18, if the family of Egypt will not come up, and that's going to be a bitter pill for them to swallow, and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So we're pioneers. We're doing it now, and we're going to teach as a result during that time. So I hope all of you will come prepared each day to absorb the messages that God inspires. As we go about the feast, let us practice the way of life, the way of God, of outgoing concern and of care for others. We know that the people that we rub shoulders with in the world are not God's people at this time. I'm speaking of those who are just simply not called. That includes most of our waiters and waitresses and the people that clean our rooms and the people that we run into in shops and all. There are a lot of wonderful people out here, friendly people, people who are striving to do what is right, but they just haven't been called. Let's treat them all, whether they be kind and gentle toward us or whether they be frustrated in a restaurant as a waitress or waiter because they've had a bad day. Let's treat them with kindness. Let's treat them with respect. Let's show them the love of God and the way of life that is going to be on this earth in just a few years from now. So practice that way of life. And so now let's go home to our homes, our temporary homes. Let's get a good night's rest. Let's get some good sleep, and let's come back tomorrow and every day during the Feast of Tabernacles to learn more about this special time in the future. So have a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles and Last Great Day 2024.